Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing 318. The stone rejected and despised is now the cornerstone. How wondrous are the ways of God, unfathomed and unknown. The first five of 318. We confess together our faith and thereby show that we are one with the church of all ages as we recite in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 291. The sermon later this afternoon is on Esau despising his birthright, but we understand that not only might the reprobate in the covenant do that, but all of us are prone to, as Israel did. We sing in stanza 2, yea, they despised the pleasant land, the promised land of God, and tempted him to make them fall and scatter them abroad. 1 and 2, 7, 8, 9, and 11. 1 and 2, 7 through 9 and 11. Let us call on God in prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, gratitude fills our heart as we come this afternoon to worship thee, for thou art our God. And of thy fullness have we all received, grace for grace. The riches of salvation have been given to us who were empty and in need of them if we were to enjoy true happiness. Now, having partaken of the Lord's table this morning and being reminded again of what our Lord did on our behalf that we might have eternal life, we come into thy house praising thee and rejoicing in the inheritance and the spiritual lot that has fallen to us. And yet at the same time we pray for grace. Grace, Father, not to take for granted, not to count as commonplace, and not to value as of little value all these gifts thou hast given us. The hope we have of eternal life means much to us. It gives us purpose and meaning in life. It is an incentive to do what is right when we might desire to do what is wrong and even think that there is earthly advantage in sinning against thy law. The knowledge that we shall rule with thee in glory is an incentive and motivation for us already now to rule our own spirits well and to subject ourselves to thee and yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit to work his grace in us. Promise that in thee and in Jesus Christ we shall continually enjoy everlasting life and all its blessings is a reason for us to hold fast, and the power to persevere, which we do not have in ourselves, is found in thee, and will surely be given from thee in thy grace. Yet we acknowledge that in our hearts, if left to ourselves, we would throw all of this away and cast it aside for that which pleases the flesh. to be persecuted for thy name's sake. We do not enjoy. And when the day comes that we also in this country must bear in our own body the marks of hatred on the part of the world, and even possibly face death, that day we too might be very much ready and prone to say, food matters. What good is our birthright and blessing to us? And so despise it. It may be that in poverty and in hunger, we place a higher value on earthly things than spiritual, because they serve and fulfill a more immediate need and purpose. But even though we are not now persecuted and not so hungry in the belly, yet we still are in danger of despising these things and casting them aside because of how rich we are. Because we live in a society which tells us that we can have more than heart could wish, and always, at every store, another trinket and gadget that will make us happy. We live in a time when stewardship is not practiced by and large, and even the world, which once showed itself to be wise in regards to the use of its money, is now careless, and we are encouraged to do the same. We pray for grace not to do so. We pray for grace to seek first thy kingdom with our finances and our time and with our energy. We pray for grace to rule our own spirits well, and that also in regards to our view of earthly possessions. Grace we seek, Heavenly Father, to love thee and spiritual things above all, so that we might show, and even the young people and children in our midst might show, that if the time came when they must choose between food and spiritual blessings, we would always forego the food, if need be, to enjoy covenant fellowship with thee. Teach us in the way of warning us, and as thy word is opened up, may we take the warning to heart. It may be very easy for us to pretend that because Esau was far more wicked than we, even reprobate, that his sin is one we are not guilty of, but cause us to see the very real possibility of thy people falling into the same sin, only with this difference, that whereas he was left in it, we would be turned again in chastisement and in true sorrow to place a high value on spiritual things. Yet suffering in our life many griefs because we fell into that sin. Keep us from it then. May we take to heart the warning that will be given this afternoon. Father, because we love the cause of thy covenant, we love this church and we love the preaching of the gospel here. We pray for grace to sanctify this Lord's Day and every Lord's Day that we shall live unto thee. Therefore, enable us to put aside all the thoughts of the week gone by and plans for the coming, that we might focus on spiritual activities which edify the soul and which are pleasing to thee. We pray for grace to support the work of missions from our heart, grateful for the opportunity to spread this gospel. How easy it might be for us to think only of ourselves and not be concerned about the spread of the gospel because we have the gospel. And then we show ourselves to be self-centered. We thank thee that thou dost give us this gift and pray that in true thankfulness we might share it with others in whatever way, if not in missions, then by the work of evangelism as a congregation, and in that way show our delight in being made stewards of this gift. We pray that we might support our school with all the power that is within us. We thank thee for it, the institution in which our children are taught the truth of thee and every facet of learning from the viewpoint of the scriptures, and that with a view to their own spiritual nourishment and growth in the covenant and in the knowledge of thee. Pray thy blessing on teachers and students alike in this summer recess. Prepare them to take up their labors again. Pray for our young children and young people, that both in the home and at the school, and then as they leave such to go to work or to college, that they might nevertheless be given the grace to hold fast what they've been taught, and more consistently to bring their own thoughts and faith and life and actions into harmony with thy word. For though we are a reformed church and a reformed people, ours is the calling always to be reforming. We pray that in these ways we might show ourselves to love the inheritance and the spiritual lot that is ours. At the same time, that every one of us might show that in the week that lies ahead, as we pick up the labors given to us, and as we carry them out, not just so that our bosses are satisfied, or our employees or customers are kept happy, but in such a way that thee, the living God, art pleased and dost declare thy pleasure in what we do. Not that we shall live a sinless life. We know, Father, that we shall battle sin in the coming week, and we pray for grace to do that, to do it rightly. But we pray that it might be evident to all around us that we have spent this day with thee and found a joy which earth cannot afford. And all that we do, even the most menial task and the most boring labor, might be done cheerfully as unto thee. We pray thy blessing on our denomination, the work of missions that we do as churches, training of men for the ministry of the gospel. Bless these labors and the men who bring that gospel forth throughout this country and the world. Cause them to enjoy of the fruit of their labor and add to thy church daily such as should be saved. Bless churches which are without a pastor. Lead them, one to them, in due time in accordance with thy will, and continually be with Reverend Dick, Reverend Houck, and Candidate Blyenberg, and if it is thy will in due time, give them a place again in which they might labor. We pray thy blessing on the work of training men for the ministry of the gospel. Raise up men who in their hearts are convinced that they are called to prepare for this work, and cause them to do it to the utmost of their power. Bless thy saints over the length and breadth of the earth. Whatever circumstances they find themselves in, cause them to look to thee and find in thee hope and a refuge. Cause them also in all of their spiritual needs to find in the word and in the gospel the answer to their needs and in their problems. We pray that thou wilt be especially with those who are in places of apostasy where the truth is not proclaimed, or if it is in some way and fashion not in the according to the purity with which it must be. We pray that thou wilt cause thy people who are very much alone because of that still to know that thou art near and find in thee a help. Father of mercies, look upon us in thy mercy. Open up thy word to us. Give us hearts to hear and understand. And as we leave here, Father, grant each of us still to meditate on what we've heard and to ask ourselves how to regulate our own life in the light of what we were taught. Forgive our sins, hear our prayer, and grant us thy grace for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for Faith Christian School will be received. We sing 138. Thus speaks the Lord to wicked men. My statutes, why do ye declare? Why take my covenant in your mouth, since ye for wisdom do not care? For ye my holy words profane, and cast them from you in disdain. All four of 138. We read God's word in Genesis 25, reading verses 19 through 34. We take as our text verses 29 through 34, which we will not read a second time. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau, because he did eat of his venison. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now begins our text. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Thus far we read God's word. There are some points of instruction in the text and context, beloved, which even though not being the main point of the text, ought not be overlooked. There is, first of all, here clearly set forth the sin of favoritism. We read in verse 28 that Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. There were problems in that family because each parent chose one child and made that child his or her favorite. There was always division, always strife, not just brother not getting along with brother, as happens in our own homes, even though it ought not, but later it led, as you recall, to wife plotting against husband, so that it must surely have affected the marriage. What a sad thing when there's division in the family because of favoritism. But even more, the fact that Isaac loves Esau because he did eat of his venison for a purely earthly and carnal reason such as that. Though this son is the one regarding whom God had said he will not get the birthright blessing, Isaac sets his special love on him. So that there's a reminder for you and for me, and a warning that we not only not have favorites among our children, but at the same time that we not love our children because of their earthly accomplishments or successes. That we not say of our children, because he is good at this, because she is good at that, I especially prefer that son or that daughter. And especially if our son or daughter is good at some earthly task but shows little regard for the covenant of God. The second lesson that we ought to bear in mind regards Jacob. He is confronted with an opportunity and the calling even to show love for his brother. Esau is hungry. Jacob has the means to feed him. And it's his calling, as it is yours and mine, and as we have the power to do in Jesus Christ, to love our brother with simplicity, by which I mean to love our brother without any ulterior or impure motive. What I'm saying really is that Jacob should simply have given. He had the means, and his brother had the need. There was no need on Jacob's part to make a bargain out of this deal. He ought have trusted God to give him the birthright in God's own way, as God is capable of doing. But how often don't you and I also, when we show kindness to our brother, when we say, oh, here's an opportunity where I'll love my brother or sister in the home or my brother or sister in the sphere of the covenant, to do it because we get some advantage out of it. Let the love that we show each other according to the commandment of Christ be with simplicity. But on the foreground of our text is the sin of Esau, who sold, despised his birthright. That this is the point you and I must take to heart and take warning from. The writer to the Hebrews makes clear, as well as the Holy Spirit in our text, the very last words of our text, the narrative being over now. The story is done. And the last words amount to God's analysis of what has happened. And we may overlook that. We must take to heart, thus Esau despised his birthright. You want to know what Esau did there? You want to know what made his sin such a great sin? There you have it. He despised his birthright. But then, says the writer to the Hebrews, as he warns them against Esau and committing Esau's sin, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. The word to you and to me in the church of all ages is, take warning from this, guard your own heart against it, and then as church, let us see that within us are none who despise the birthright that God has given. Remember that Esau has clearly been revealed that he, after all, has no place in the covenant of God. But do not take that as reason to say, therefore, really, the warning is beside the point to me. I know I'm in the covenant. I know I'm God's child. The fact is that also the true believer in the covenant might, for a time, despise his birthright and only in the way of chastisement be brought to repentance again. The contrast to Esau's despising his birthright in the text is Jacob. He has the sin. The text indicates it too. He does not trust God. He takes matters into his own hand. For all of that, there's something very striking that we read in verse 27 about him. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Where the word translated plain is really the word upright. It doesn't refer fundamentally to the fact that he simply preferred a quieter life and a humble abode dwelling in tents. Jacob was an upright man. You'll find his sins, here they are for us to see too, but he's the positive example because he loved the covenant of God. That's the positive calling that confronts you and me this afternoon. I call your attention to this under the theme, Esau despising his birthright. Notice first his callous indifference, secondly his earthly mindedness, and finally God's sovereign purpose. The sale of that birthright on the part of Esau showed that he didn't really care at all about that birthright. Remember what the birthright consisted of? There were three things especially. Two things that characterized every firstborn. You have the right to rule the brother when father dies, and you receive a double portion of father's inheritance when father dies. And then a third aspect, really the blessing here, that wasn't for just anyone born first in their family, but for him born first in the line from which Jesus Christ would come. And so that third aspect was that from you, the line that leads to Christ will continue. That was beautiful. All of it was. For even though the first two aspects, the right to rule the brother and the double portion of the inheritance, have an earthly aspect to them, and any unbelieving son, carnally minded son might say, I want to rule my brother. I want to tell him what to do. I want the double portion of the inheritance. I want twice as much riches as my other brothers get. Yet, properly considered, these were pictures of the blessings God would give his people in Jesus Christ. You, beloved, you have the birthright blessing in Christ, in that we get not just a double portion of Christ's inheritance, but all spiritual blessings come to us from Christ. And the right to rule the brother, not that we or any one of us is exalted above each other, but every one of us has the power and the grace and the calling to see to it that the brother is living in harmony with the law of God. So these were beautiful blessings that pointed even to the blessings that you and I have in Jesus Christ. From a natural viewpoint, Esau should have this birthright. He's the firstborn. They were twins. We saw that in a sermon a couple of months ago. And even in the womb already, there was a struggle that is manifest here again in the text. But for all that, it happened that Esau was born first. And if you looked at him and compared him to Jacob, you would say, it only makes sense that he gets the right to rule his brother. It only makes sense that he gets the blessing, not just because he was born first, that gives him the legal right to it, but he is very clearly the stronger man, the more beautiful of the two. Attention is drawn to that in the context. Esau is a cunning hunter. Jacob dwells in tents. That tells you a difference between them already. The first came out red all over like a hairy garment. No such description is given of Jacob. Remember that to be red or ruddy was a sign of beauty among the Jews. Of David also, it was later said that he was ruddy. So Esau was the more beautiful looking, and he was the stronger. Of course he ought to get the birthright. Ought he not? But although he may have had earthly reasons for wanting it, he did not love the spiritual reality which that birthright pointed to. In fact, he was callously indifferent to it, to the covenant of God and the promise of that covenant to send Jesus Christ and the blessings Esau would have enjoyed in Jesus Christ had he been united to Christ by a true and living faith. All of that, Esau said, it does not matter to me. In three ways, the text brings that out. The first is that Esau sold this birthright for soup. He sold his outward and natural place in the sphere of the covenant for food. Understand, we know Esau never truly was in that covenant. I've said it was his natural place, that is his outward place in the sphere of the covenant. But even that he doesn't care for. He's out hunting. We read that he came from the field, and he didn't come from planting in the field or harvesting in the field. He came apparently from hunting in the field. But his hunt that day was of no profit to him. He did not bring back any venison which he could make. He was without food, and he sees his brother Jacob there in the tent. Jacob has gathered together some bean lentils, apparently, and he boils them into something of a bean soup, and Esau sees it, and he's filled with hunger, and he says, very literally now, let me gulp down that stuff there. King James doesn't translate it quite that way. Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage. But I gave a very literal translation of it. Let me gulp down that red stuff there. And Jacob wasn't just ready to give. Jacob makes a bargain. I'll sell it to you. And Esau does so. That's indifference for the covenant of God and his outward and natural place in it. Secondly, that indifference was shown on Esau's part by his willingness to swear an oath to that effect. Jacob didn't just say, I'll give it to you, but swear to me this day. And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. Jacob is no fool. He knows that Esau might regret what he had done, that Esau might try to undo what he had done. And he has reason for that. Esau, as you remember later in life, doesn't say to his father, when father says, go find venison and bring it back so that I can eat of it and then I'll bless you. Esau doesn't say, no, father. No, I sold that to Jacob. You must bless Jacob Esau is more than ready to do what it takes to get that birthright. He will swear an oath, calling on the name of God to get rid of it, and then associated with that, in his mind, the calling on the name of God meant nothing. That was just to do what Jacob wanted. That was just to get the food. But he didn't mean it in his heart. Thirdly, this despising of the covenant and birthright of God on Esau's part is evident from the fact that he sits down to eat and, as it were, thinks nothing of the blessing he just sold. The most valuable thing, because it does good to a man's soul, the blessing of God and the promise of Jesus Christ and the hope of eternal life. And Esau says, food means more than that. Not only that, we read of his eating as though it was very matter-of-fact on his part. Not at all the way you and I ought to eat and drink. Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Children, why doesn't it say he prayed? Why doesn't it say he gave thanks? We read Jesus so often that Jesus did that. He gave thanks and ate and drank. Esau doesn't. Even this food he will not receive as a gift of God. What has he done? He has despised his birthright. That was verse 34 of our text. And Hebrews 12:16 says, he profaned it. He trampled it underfoot. He said, God promises to send Jesus Christ. Well, let me show you what I think of the promise of Christ. Give me food instead. He said, God promises salvation from sin and fellowship with God and to dwell with him as kings and priests to all eternity. Well, let me show you what I think of that promise. I want food instead. That's Esau despising his birthright. Here Jacob stands clearly as a contrast. He is not indifferent to the birthright blessing of God. He is ardently eager to have it. He is vitally interested in it. He understands what it means. It means his salvation. It means the coming of his Redeemer, whom he needs on account of his sin. It means the experience of God's favor and fellowship. He knows that. He understands it. Rebekah, for sure, if not Isaac also, has told him of the revelation of God regarding his place in the covenant, and he submits to that revelation not only, but is eager for its realization and carrying out. He loves the covenant of God. That's his strong point. That's his positive example to you and to me. His sin is that he thought he needed to help God get it. He did not trust God to fulfill God's promise all by himself. He supposed that he, puny, weak, sinful Jacob, must trick his brother. And through his trickery, God will help him. Let us not emulate that in Jacob, but his love for the covenant and desire that it be fulfilled, we must. So now we have then a warning both and a positive admonition. To begin with, again, these covenant promises come to you and to me. The same promises, essentially, that came to Esau naturally and spiritually and really came to Jacob. The same ones come to you and to me. And we saw them and we experienced them this morning. We heard them in the preaching of the gospel. We partook of the Lord's Supper, which was a seal of the promise of God to realize the covenant all by himself without our help and to continually nourish and strengthen us by his grace and one day finally to bring us to glory. For the supper that we ate this morning is a picture of another supper that we shall eat to all eternity. Your wedding feast and mine, the Church of Jesus Christ, is exalted with Christ our Lord, and we sit and enjoy his fellowship and presence to all eternity. The covenant promises come to us. Even you children who didn't eat of the Lord's Supper today because you aren't old enough and haven't made confession of faith must understand that the same promises come to you. Because you've been baptized, the seal of God's covenant to you who believe in Jesus Christ. The warning is that we not despise all of that. How might we do that? Well, it can take a number of forms, but the heart, the sin of the heart, is always the same. It's that of saying, I don't really care about this covenant. I don't really care about God and his promises and Christ and heaven and eternal life. I much rather care about earthly things. It's not, first of all, a matter of do we then not go to church? One might despise the covenant and come to church. Not, first of all, a matter of do we go to catechism and prepare for it? One might despise the covenant but go through those outward motions yet. The warning is, first of all, that we see that in our heart, there is not an indifference toward, which is really nothing less than a hatred of the covenant of God, but rather that we love the covenant and the blessings that he has promised. So that when we've examined our heart, we can ask ourselves the question, what now do you think of Jesus Christ? You've partaken of his goodness. His grace has been set forth. True believers have actually received it. Unbelievers in the sphere of the covenant taste of it, according to the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 6. But what do you really think of him? And what is your view of that gospel as it is preached? And what do you children really think of catechism class? And what do you really think of a Christian school that you can go to be taught in the Word of God? And what do you really think of fellowship one with another and all sorts of ways in which we show our unity in the faith? Are you interested in those things? Do they matter to you? Or are you too busy for them? Do you say, well, I'll go through the motions because it's expected of me, but I don't really love those things? Maybe we can help see the force of the warning by asking a series of different questions. When you answer those questions that have been put to us, what do you think of those spiritual things? Then ask how that compares or contrasts to what you think about earthly things. What do you think about hunting? What do you think about fishing? What do you think about snowmobiling? You understand immediately, these aren't wrong things. Your answer need not be, I hate them. That's not required of the child of God to say. They're not wrong in and of themselves. But compare your view of such things with the preaching of the gospel and the church and the fellowship with believers and instruction of our youth in the covenant of God. And what do you love more, and what do you give yourself to more? That's the question. Would you skip catechism to go hunting? Or would you skip hunting to go to catechism? Would you skip Bible study because there's some earthly pursuit you want to busy yourself in? Or would you say of that earthly pursuit, I'll get that done. I'll manage to accomplish that yet this week. But tonight, I'm going to Bible study. And such like. Which is more important to you? I readily understand, as your pastor and knowing you as a congregation, that as a congregation, what matters to you more is the covenant of God. I want it clear, but understand that. That you love the truth, that you defend and maintain the truth, that you strive to live in accordance with the truth. I understand that. I'm thankful for that. But a sermon such as this still gives us occasion to examine our hearts to be sure that the reason is really because we love it in our heart, and also gives us occasion to check ourselves lest we begin slipping in that respect. And it's with that in mind that a special word to the young people is in order. There's nothing that matters more, children and young people, than the proper, godly, spiritual development of your soul. Nothing matters more. So when you might want to do something not wrong in itself, maybe a sports game, to go to or to participate in that, and doing so will keep you from what matters more and what serves the spiritual formation of your soul, then let there be no question in your mind which you're going to choose. I love to hunt. I love to fish, one might say. I love to play basketball, but catechism is first. Not just the attending of it then, but the preparing for it too. And school is a higher priority than such recreations also. Not just that I get there in the morning by the time the bell rings, and stay all day if I'm able, if I'm not sick or whatever, but that I prepare for it too, and I do my homework diligently too, because this is part of my spiritual development as a member of the covenant of God. And that means more than anything. That's guarding against despising our birthright. And that warning that we guard against it is in order, not only in the first place because there is always in the covenant of God, in the sphere of the covenant, the outward manifestation of the covenant, always some who don't truly love that covenant, but also secondly, because we saw this when we examined Israel's wandering through the wilderness, sometimes the stronger element becomes weaker rather than the weaker becoming stronger as they see the weaker lusting after the things of the world. And instead of the stronger element in the church telling the weaker element, you mustn't do that, you've got your priorities wrong, come, reverse the order of what is important in your life. Instead of that, the stronger element looks at the weaker and says, well, they can do it. Their mom and dad let them. And they're still good Christians. So why can't I? That's why we need the warning, so that that doesn't happen to us. Love the covenant of God. Give all that you have for it. Desire the blessing that is promised in it. Seek the instruction that is in accordance with it. Live the godly life that you ought to live who are in it. That's living like Jacob. I want heaven. I want Christ more than anything. That was Jacob and his motivation. As to Esau's motivation, it's very clear from the text. It was his earthly mindedness. He loves the things of the earth. We already pointed out one way in which that's manifest. He values food above the birthright. Now, we all need food, and we all know what it is to be cross and frustrated and of a short temper because our stomach is very hungry. But if having food meant selling Christ. Don't you see, even you children and young people see, that we must forego the food? Esau didn't. His belly was more important. That, first of all, was the evidence of his earthly mindedness. Secondly, the evidence is what he says in verse 32. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? Now, it might seem from a casual reading of the verse that he means to say, I'm starving so bad I'm going to fall over and die right now. And we sometimes do exaggerate when we're that hungry. But it's more likely that instead of meaning that, Esau is saying, I'm going to die sometime. Not necessarily I'm about ready to die now, but I realize, says Esau, that at some point in my life, I'm going to die. And then what good will the birthright do me? Why should I make that the motivating force of my whole life when I'm only going to have it for a while? And there comes a point when I'll die, and then I don't rule over Jacob anymore. And then I can't be so happy with having twice as much of father's inheritance as Jacob has anymore. That, I understand, is what Esau is saying. It's like you saying, what good does church do us anyway? What good does school do? Why do we spend all the money that we do on church and church collections and school tuition and school building funds? Why should we do all that in light of the fact that we're going to die? And I can't take church with me. And I can't take the school with me when I die. Better to spend my money now on my recreations and earthly pursuits. It's this attitude that Jesus expressed this way. Eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow, we die. That was Esau's motivation, very clearly, was it not earthly minded? By contrast, we said Jacob loves spiritual things. To put it the way Paul says it later with regard to the church, his life wasn't down here on earth. His body was, but his life was hid with Christ in God. He lived already now as though he was citizen of a heavenly kingdom. He was a different man. He had a longing for something you cannot see with your earthly eyes. He longed for the fulfillment of the promises of God in the heavenly Canaan. And this was his answer to the question too that is implied in Esau's statement. I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me? My brother, it is at the point of death that this birthright means the most. You don't take the church building, you don't take the school building with you into heaven. By God's grace, the soul that has been formed there is taken to heaven. You're going to live for the day? You're going to live for the moment? There's a point at which you're going to die and you're going to say, I'm glad I had a happy life on earth. I spent my money doing what I wanted because now I'm going to die. And then you're going to spend an eternity in hell? This is why the birthright matters. You are going to die. Sinner, we are going to die. Only if in Jesus Christ we are saved can that moment of our death not be one of doom and gloom, but can it be something we look forward to and hope for and say, it's at that point that I will inherit my inheritance in heaven. It's at that point that I will dwell with Christ face to face. It's at that point that I will rule with Christ all the saints and all creation. And how thankful I am to have church and school and catechism and all the other means, godly parents too, in which I can be taught and instructed in these things. And if, as a consequence, I have to miss a ball game, or I have to miss hunting, I have to miss fishing, I won't live in heaven to all eternity regretting that missed opportunity. That's Jacob's motivation. God has in this a sovereign purpose. First of all, a sovereign purpose regarding Esau and Jacob themselves, and especially regarding Esau, it must be manifest that Esau is excluded from the covenant of God. Outwardly, he's in the sphere. By nature, he can say, I have a place. That is, I'm the firstborn of a believing parent. But it must be evident to all around and to Esau himself that in fact he has no place. And this event, so early in his life, well, it wasn't early, these are grown men, but it's the first thing we're told after their birth. It's the point you and I must understand right at the outset of the Scripture's narrative of their life, as it were, is that Esau in fact does not have a place in the covenant of God. Now that really is a terrible thing. That is, from Esau's viewpoint, you can't say anything more worse about him, more discouraging and saddening than that he did not have a place in the covenant. But that's in keeping with the Scriptures, with the revelation of God to us, and with the doctrine of reprobation. From all eternity, God said, it must be this way. Esau, and there are others too, over the years, born to believing parents, do not have a place in the covenant. God's just in saying that. He was just in saying that of Esau. The Apostle Paul drives home that point. Remember in Romans 9, he speaks of Jacob and Esau being born and how that the purpose of God according to election might stand. God said, the elder shall serve the younger. quoted verse 23 of Genesis 25. And then, having set forth that a few verses later in verse 19, comes the question, now you're not going to say that God is unrighteous, are you? You hear of election and you hear of reprobation. You hear that Jacob is saved and Esau is not. And you're not going to charge God with doing it wrong, are you? For remember, in the first place, Esau was created in Adam, just like you and I were, with the ability to obey. And in Adam, Esau, just like you and I, fell. He lost his ability to love God and serve God in covenant fellowship. But more than that, Esau sinned willfully here. Esau did not say, Jacob, I want that birthright. That birthright means more to me than anything else. But I happen to know the counsel of God, that it isn't for me, and I am reprobate, so God is, as it were, forcing me to give it to you, even though I want it. No, Esau didn't say that. He didn't mean that in his heart either. I hate the birthright. I despise it. He sinned willfully. It must be evident to Esau that the troubles he's going to face in his life ahead, and there would be many troubles, all come back to this. He hates the covenant of God. It must be evident to Isaac that his special preference for Esau is folly on his part. Esau hates the covenant of God. Must be evident to Jacob, to encourage Jacob not to trust in himself, but to wait upon God. God sees all well enough that Esau does not love the covenant of God. God will give that blessing to Jacob. That God will do because he promised, and that God will do because he's just. Not that Jacob earns it, but that Christ will die to earn it for Jacob. But Jacob's faith distinguishes him by grace from Esau. So that it might be evident then that one is in and one is out. Esau must despise his birthright. But there is instruction even more for the church and a purpose why this must be written for you and for me. There is the warning which we've heard already. Take heed lest we also despise the birthright. But there's another aspect to the instruction here which we must not overlook. And that is this, beloved, salvation is all of grace. Jacob is saved. But he didn't deserve it. He's a sinner too. Jacob is saved. But you would have guessed it. He's the weaker. He's the more base. He's the less noble. And God says again, I don't look on the outward appearance. I don't save only those who are strong outwardly. God saves by grace those whom he would. And that's a lesson you and I must never forget. In the covenant, by true faith in Jesus Christ, and yet, sinner, trusting in myself, wanting to help God so that things go my way. Pride shows itself in all of us. And I'm to love the covenant of God first. I'm to seek that above all else. I can do it. I have a motivation to do it. And here it is. I am saved by the grace of God alone. take that to heart. I say again, that's the possibility of our heeding the warning and the admonition of our text. None of us may leave now saying, I can do this in myself. Yes, I'm going to show myself more devoted to God than anyone else. I can do it. I have the power. But each of us leaves here this afternoon with a prayer on our lips for strength and for grace. Because we know our weakness too. Amen. Father which art in heaven, thou who hast saved us by thy grace, undeserving sinners that we are, we pray for grace in the form of a power to live now as we ought in adherence to thy covenant and its demand for our life. We pray for grace to love it and not despise it. And we trust that grace will be supplied in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. Number 65. They that fear and love the Lord shall Jehovah's friendship know. He will grace to them accord, and his faithful covenant show. All 4 of 65. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.